Well, I don't know what you think about the great warnings of greenhouse gases and all the rest of it that are being pushed around at the moment. I guess if I were to take a straw poll of people in this room, there would be a variety of opinions. But the government announced this week that there is going to be a new gold standard, as they called it, for carbon emissions offsetting schemes. Now, what that means is simply this. As you drive your car, you're burning fossil fuel, petrol and diesel or something, and you're emitting carbon into the atmosphere, and of course they insist that that is a bad thing. So what you do for every, I don't know, 100 miles you drive, you plant a seedling or something that will grow up into a tree or a plant, and that will take the carbon out of the atmosphere, and therefore you become carbon neutral. You're not throwing out carbon into the atmosphere. And of course, the idea is one that has all sorts of ramifications and possibilities. I think I heard something like there are at least 200 such schemes or more available in the United Kingdom at the moment. Maybe I underestimated that. Maybe it was 2,000. But you can see all sorts of possibilities for people getting carried away, can't you? I will let you pay me to plant a forest in your name. I will then have all the rights to all the wood when I cut it down, and so on. All sorts of possible ideas. And the government has spotted that there are some sharks out there, they've introduced what they call a new gold standard, of which I think of the many dozens of possible schemes that are available at the moment, they've only licensed two. It seems, you know, that the government reckons that most of the other schemes therefore don't work. And so in order to know for sure, this idea of a gold standard is one that can be tested, and that is an unchangeable standard by which everything else can be measured. That's the whole idea of a gold standard. You establish that something is the right way to do it, and everything else gets measured against that standard. And whatever you think of carbon offsetting, well, again, I imagine we'll have a variety of opinions in this room, to have an unchangeable standard is important, isn't it? That's true throughout the rest of life as well. We couldn't possibly operate if we didn't have at least some unchangeable standards. Imagine what it would be like if wherever you went in the world or in the country, people just kind of made up their mind how far they thought a mile should be or how long a kilometer should be. We'd never be able to drive anywhere. You'd never be able to trust any of the road signs, let alone your car mileometer or whatever it would be, the odometer, I think they call it. You'd never know what you were doing, would you? We'd just all kind of make it up as we go along. No, the mile is set as a particular distance, and the kilometre similarly, and you can apply it to lots of other things. But of course, when it comes to standards of behaviour, there doesn't seem to be in our culture at the moment an acceptable gold standard. Things change. People change. What isn't acceptable, wasn't acceptable 50 years ago or 100 years ago, is perfectly acceptable now. In fact, encouraged now. Indeed, more recently been insisted on in law now. But I guess it will come as no surprise that the Bible asserts that there is a gold standard. Something that doesn't change. A standard of behaviour by which everything else can be measured, particularly if you're a Christian, and which you know is not open to negotiation. The Bible asserts that there is a gold standard, and we've been looking at it over the last few weeks in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, and now on to chapter 7 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So how would you sum up, if you had to do that, how God's people are to behave, but particularly towards other people? What would, or at least should, describe someone who was a Christian? How would you say it? If you suddenly found yourself confronted with somebody that had never really understood the Bible and never encountered Christianity, and maybe, you know, just had no idea what you were talking about, and they said, well, what is different about Christians? No doubt you'd talk about their faith, and you'd talk about the hope of heaven and the forgiveness that they find in the Lord Jesus. But they say, how would I notice somebody that was a Christian? How would I notice it in their behavior? What difference would it make to them? What would you say? What gold standard should there be in someone who is a Christian? That is, someone who, as far as Jesus' terminology at this point in Matthew's gospel is concerned, is more precisely a member of the kingdom of heaven. You see, every culture has its acceptable behavior, whether it's a Christian culture or any other culture. What is the Christian culture standard of behavior supposed to be? And especially when you consider that because it's defined in the indelible words of the Bible, the Christian culture doesn't change. It's God's idea, his gold standard. What should it be? Just flick back in your Bible for a moment to Matthew chapter 5. And again, in order to get this in full context so we know what Jesus has been saying, remember that as you look at the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, what's called the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, remember that blessed there doesn't just mean happy, that's inadequate. It's happy because God approves of it. That's what blessed means. Happy because they're approved of by God. And his Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus has been very clear as to what just what those who are blessed, those members of the kingdom, those Christians, as we now call them, are like. And it doesn't make sense, does it? We saw this again last week. They're poor in spirit. They mourn for their sin. They're meek. They're hungry for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And on top of it all, they're persecuted. And they're all blessed. Here is a whole different way of thinking that Jesus is presenting as the gold standard of Christianity. Here is a whole different counterculture, something that just does not fit with the world around us. And actually having the idea in our minds that this exemplifies the way a Christian should behave and everything else that he says in the Sermon on the Mount means that undoubtedly we're going to be totally countercultural people in our behavior. It'll bring us all into all sorts of problems. It's not for nothing that Jesus finishes off that list in verse 11 of chapter 5 with blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. To become a Christian, Jesus has already said in chapter 4 and verse 17, means to repent, that is to turn around and to trust that the kingdom of heaven is near. To say, God, I need to be forgiven. Please save me to be a member of that kingdom. And it requires to have a whole new heart and therefore a changed outlook. If you're a Christian then, this morning, then you must be somebody who has got a changed heart. That must have happened. In John's Gospel, Jesus calls it being born again. Here, he calls it being a member of the kingdom of God. But it's the only way that you can possibly hope to be able to view the world as Jesus says. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you see some of these things that are in this Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to come to the end of shortly, then you should not be surprised if you're not a Christian that not only does it not make any sense, it sounds absolutely ridiculous. Of course it sounds ridiculous. You need a whole changed heart. You need to be forgiven. You need to get right with God. You need to have the experience of knowing that God is living within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And yet when somebody has become a Christian and has been forgiven and has had a changed heart and can at least begin to access this different perspective that we've seen, the temptation to arrogance must be overcome, as we saw last week in the temptation to judgment or undiscerning. But look, let's sum this up. How do you deal with opposition? What do you do when people persecute you? Or as Jesus puts in verse 6 of chapter 7 on page 685 that we're looking at, what do you do when people respond with disdain, as the pigs do in verse 6 of chapter 7, or aggression, as the dogs do? How do you deal with a world that is so very different from that which is around you? How do you deal with a world which is so very different from the culture that Jesus says should be the culture that is yours? Well, that's what verses 7 to 12 are all about. And the first thing that you have to do in dealing with a world like that is you keep on depending. You keep on depending. Read verse 7 again with me of Matthew chapter 7. Ask, says Jesus, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. The very best gifts that God has to give us are those that are advocated in this Sermon on the Mount. Let me say that again, because it's very important. The very best gifts that God has to give us are those that have been advocated in the previous chapters on this sermon, in this Sermon on the Mount. And they are available to those, says Jesus, who persistently depend. If you turn back to Jeremiah, who was a very sad prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah's job was to work with and to give God's messages to the people of God in the Old Testament who were under God's judgment. But there were some promise and hope built into what God had to say to those people as they endured his judgment and were exiled from their homeland. And in Jeremiah chapter 29 and page 554, if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's 553, and verse 11, Jeremiah 29. One of the encouraging things he has to say is this: that I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then, when you have that prosper and that hope and that future, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. If that is what God can say to the people in exile under judgment with a promise of being brought back, when 500 years later they have been brought back and the promised Savior that the whole Old Testament has been talking about has finally arrived, how much more true for the members of the kingdom of God can it be that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart? These people to whom Jesus is speaking. You see, there is here in Matthew 7 a great persistence implied, isn't there, in the ask and seek and knock. Not least because it's in the present tense. He doesn't say ask and then seek and then knock. The phraseology is quite precise, and it's a picture that you and I can understand clearly. It's all happening at the same time, just in your mind's eye. Think of that situation where you're absolutely desperate for something, and you ask around for it, don't you? That's one way you can understand it. Or you ask the person who you know has got it, and you ask them, and you ask them, and you ask them, and they kind of maybe give you the push off or the shrug off, or it's not immediately forthcoming. So you start to look around. If you're that desperate, then you'll look under tables and move chairs, and you'll look behind doors, and you'll. There's a desperation, and you keep on asking, and you're looking, and you're looking. And then you knock, and maybe because the door's closed, you keep on going. Or maybe because the desk is hollow, you keep on knocking, and you keep on going. That's what the picture that Jesus is presenting to us. There is a desperation, but not a desperation to the resistance. A desperation of persistence. They want it. They need it. Please. Think how that applies here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And some of the things that Jesus has been saying characterize those who are members of his kingdom. Just cast your eye back to verse 13, for example, in chapter 5. And salt and light, Lord, please, I want to be salt and light. I want to be something and not nothing. I want to be a light to those around me in the world. Please, will you help me to do that? Please, will you guide me? Please, will you change me? Please, Lord, I want to be loving, if you just flick your eye across for a moment. I want to be somebody who exemplifies what you're like. Please, Lord, I want to set my treasure in heaven. I find it so hard in a world where everybody and everything seems to care much more about what things look like than what they are. I want to set my treasure in heaven. Will you help me to do that? Please, Lord, I want to know you. Will you help me to do that? The Apostle James says in his letter that you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This ask and seek and knock is not intended to be a license to have what we like. Rather, it's a dependence of a child on their Heavenly Father. And in so doing, the Father teaches the child to understand and thereby to emulate, that is, to be like the Father. We have a name in our culture for children that get whatever they want, when they want, how they want, don't we? Kids who grab and say, "I want it now!" And they get. You know what we call them? You may have your own way. We call them spoilt brats, don't we? Spoilt children who never learn anything. Actually, human parents who do the right thing teach their children persistence and courtesy and diligence. Someone has given a picture of prayer that it is not to be like that, but rather like that. So we don't demand from God what he must give us now, but that we humbly and dependently say, "Lord, please, I think I need it. Please will you give it to me? And if you don't, well, that's okay, but change me so I don't think I need it. Please, Lord, will you give it to me?" But persistently. Those of you that have children, or those of you that have been children, which covers everybody, will remember that when a child asks for something, how often we like, maybe this is just a cultural thing, I don't know, maybe in our culture we like to get children to say please or thank you. Why do we do that? Why do we not give them the sweet or the biscuit or the drink or whatever it is until they've said please? Because we want the child to learn. Now that's a small picture of the bigger picture that God's presenting to us here. Not that he wants us to say please, necessarily. I don't think it's a bad thing. But that he wants us to learn. Remember in the Old Testament, and Jacob, who's been promised God's blessing, but on his way back to the promised land, he wrestles with God and ultimately prevails with God. And he won't let the angel go in Genesis 32 until the angel blesses him. What happens to Jacob in his persistent wrestling with God? Jacob ends up changed. He limps for the rest of his life from that moment. But he is a changed man in his wrestling with God. And a godly man at that. You keep on depending. That's how you cope with a world that is different to the one that Jesus says we should be like. But it's much more than that. And if you stop there, you won't have a complete picture of God. You keep on depending, says Jesus, on a Father who is much more willing than actually any of us ever are. Verse 9, pick it up with me in chapter 7. "Which of you," he says, "if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" It is a sad point of our culture that the whole idea of father is sometimes a very negative one. Talking to Sharon Campbell the other day about having to be very careful in the school's work about how the concept of father is presented. Because whilst to some of us, hopefully I guess to most of us, father is a positive idea, for some children in our country, father is a word that is filled with disdain. Father is to them someone who is unreliable, or maybe non-existent, or who is a byword for violence and arguments and hatred. He's the guy that comes home drunk and beats mum about, if he comes home at all, or the guy who is always angry, or whatever. What Jesus is speaking of here when he uses the word father is something altogether different. For a start, remember that he's speaking at this point to disciples who are forbidden from behaving as I've just described. That we take that as read from everything else that we've already seen. So that's the first point. And to them it would be unthinkable if one of them were to have a child who were to say, "Please, Dad, can I have some bread?" to very spitefully dress up some bread as stone and dress up a stone to look like bread and to give him a stone, a rock instead. That would be unthinkable. No parent would do that with the words, "Here, eat this," would they? Or at least no disciple would. And no one, if their child were to ask them for a fish to nourish them, would give them a snake that would bite them. No parent would do that. It would be awful and unthinkable to any culture, I think. In other words, says Jesus, human parents know how to treat their children with good things, or at least to try to give them good things, to give them what they need. How much more, he says, is the Heavenly Father, who is the very best Father that could be, going to give? And Jesus is very direct here. Notice what he says of them. He says, "You are evil. You are bad. You're, in God's eyes, criminals." That's what the word evil there means. You fail. You're people who are desperately in need of forgiveness. You're symptoms of a broken world. You have broken hearts. You have mixed motives in all that you do. But if even you know how to give good gifts to your children, if even you can be kind, how much more can God be? That's a great picture. You see, a casual glance at that verse, and maybe you've read it 100 times before, gives you the idea that God will give, in that same instance, bread, not stone, and fish, not snake. But it doesn't say that. The words "how much more" are crucial. In other words, our Heavenly Father is far more ready to give good gifts to us than we would ever give to our children. If one of my boys comes and says, "Dad, please can I have some bread?" By and large, if I'm not completely tied up with something else, and it's not about to be dinner time, I or Ruth will say, "Sure. Course," because we want our children to grow and we like them eating bread. If they'd said, "Please can I have a, I don't know, toffee apple or something," we might think twice about it, or some sweets. But bread, that's fine. Of course, we want to see you nourished. We want to see you grow. We want to see you mature and be healthy and strong. If that's how we feel, how much more, says Jesus, does God feel? How much more willing than any of us can God possibly be to give us good things? Because his desire for us to grow, and his desire for us to mature, and his desire for us to be healthy, and to be the people that he has saved us to be, is far, far more than we can ever begin to understand. Gifts of the kingdom to help us strive for the gold standard of behaving as members of the kingdom of God. Our Heavenly Father is far more ready to give good gifts than we would ever be to give to our children. Far more ready. But to what end? Well, actually, to what end is what verse 12 is all about. To help you and me, all disciples, I've used a slightly different phraseology that some of you may be familiar with, to help you do as you would be done by. Verse 12. So, says Jesus, summing up not just this, but everything else he said. So, says Jesus, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is the gold standard. Do to others as you would have others do to you. What should characterize a Christian behavior in relation to other people? What Jesus says sums up the behavior of God's people throughout the Old Testament, which is what law, first 5 books of the Old Testament, and prophets, pretty much all the rest, with a few bits added on. What sums up the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament? what it all been pointing to about how God's people should behave? This: do to others as you would have others do to you. Treat other people as you would wish them to treat you. And that sounds all rather too easy, doesn't it? But actually, it is a profound statement with huge implications. Because when he says it sums up, he literally means it fulfills the law and the prophets. Remember, earlier on in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said in chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Everything in the Old Testament pointed, says Jesus, to me. The kingdom fulfills the law and the prophets. We read about the kingdom of God in Psalm 145. And in behavior terms, this maxim, this little phrase, is what godly behavior has all been pointing to. It cannot be reduced to something less, because as you can see when you work it back into the Sermon on the Mount, it is very far-reaching. Again, just do this exercise with me of casting your eye back over what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 and verse 21, for example, talking about murder. And let me paraphrase it quickly. Are you feeling murderous? I hope none of you are this morning. But do you ever feel murderous? How should the Christian be? Would you wish for someone to treat you with that kind of hatred? No? Well, don't do it then. Feeling adulterous, verse 27. Or at least, you wouldn't do it, but you don't mind doing it in your imagination. How would you feel, says Jesus, if your spouse felt like that about someone else in place of you? Don't like it? Don't do it. Want to jump out of your marriage, says Jesus, verse 31? How would you feel if your spouse felt like that about you? Don't like it? Don't do it. Don't like being lied to, or cheated, or defrauded? No? Then don't do it. So it goes, as you just cast your eye, I mean, you can do it yourself when you get home. So it goes with generosity and with enemies and so on and so forth. In fact, you know, you can apply this to every kind of behavior, can't you? The kingdom of which we as Christians are members, says Jesus, doesn't need a rule book. That's a good thing, because my memory's poor. It simply needs people with changed hearts to live out what they're made to be. That can apply in all sorts of really practical things as well, can't it? Don't like having a door slammed in your face? No, neither do I. Well, hold the door open next time you go through one. Hey! Adoniram, I think it was William Carey, said to his son Felix, who was just about to go off as a missionary to some other part of the world. Carey, who was a great missionary, said, "You are a Christian? Be a gentleman," which is the same thing. Don't like it when people are impatient with you? No, well, you make sure you're always patient with people then. Don't like people being rude to you on the phone? Well, then be Christian in your conversation, even with the sales caller trying to sell you double glazing you don't need. Don't like being tripped up by the irritating bully at school? Well, don't trip other people up. Don't like it when people are unreliable? Well, then you be reliable. Don't like it when people ignore you? Well, then you make sure you listen, and so on and so on. The member of the kingdom is not to set their standards, says Jesus, their standards of your behavior by the world in which everyone is doing it. The Christian is to set their standard of behavior by God's law, by his standard. And it may be that it will, in the short term, cost sometimes to do that. It does. See, again, it's not an accident that Jesus has talked about being persecuted because of me. But hey, with a Heavenly Father who is so ready to give as the one that we have, that he's been telling us about, and a heaven to look forward to, it's worth doing, isn't it? Being so changed that we're much more like him. Because by so doing, not only are we just relying and growing and depending and being made more like him, but in so doing, it may just be that other people will be pointed to come with us to heaven as well. Let me read as I close something that Peter wrote to the early church in his first letter into their being persecuted as Christians. Turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1, page 859. And to these people who were living out every day, or trying to live out every day, their Christianity, and suffering terribly for it, he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, page 858, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth," remember, a changed heart, "into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith," remember the dependence, "are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." What is he saying? They're shielded if they're suffering. The shielding is the shielding of keeping going. "In this," verse 6, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We've been saved into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven. Let us, if we're Christians today, rely on him and look to him and ask and seek and knock for him to make us more like Christ, the people that we should be, and to do to other people what we want them to do to us, knowing where we're going, so that other people who are not Christians say, "You know, I really want to be joining you where you're going."